Thank you, Jesus. God, you are so good. God, we worship you today. Lord, we accept the words you are trying to speak to us, God. We accept your blessings, God, and your promises, God. We accept your corrections, God, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. Before you're seated, can we read one verse this morning? I want to read from 2 Peter. 2 Peter, all the way at the back of this. All the way at the back. I have a very small Bible, but there's not much before Revelation. 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible,
and it says this:
the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But all to come to repentance. You can be seated this morning. Praise God. If you're a guest here, I want to reiterate, we're so glad you're here worshiping with us today. I think it's awesome anytime that somebody says, I want to get closer to God in some way, whether it's your first step or your thousandth step. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. And who's all a sinner here? Yeah, that's right. So you're among friends. So just taking a step towards God is such a cool thing. And one other thing I want to mention, next Sunday, for those of you that know, we are super privileged. Brother James Booker is our superintendent for the state of Wisconsin for the United Pentecostal Church International. He spoke last year in August at the installation service. He's going to be speaking here at our church, at our service. I'm super excited to have him. So come, be prepared to be blessed. It's such an honor to have Brother Booker here. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promises, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. So they're talking at this time, the people, and they're like, well, Peter, it's, you know, how long is it going to be before God comes back, before Jesus comes back? It's taking some time. Is he delaying things? Has he forgotten? Is it taking too long? And Peter's like, no, you don't understand timelines, but what I know is that he's patient, and his goal is that all will come to repentance. This idea of repentance is not a word you use in your normal vocabulary. You're not going to overhear it at the grocery store in most cases. You're not going to hear it at your gym. You're probably not going to hear the word repentance at your gym. But in the Bible, the word repentance is a word we see in the New Testament, the last third of the Bible, as it were. And it comes from a Greek word meaning metanoia, which is a transformed way of thinking that results in a transformed life. So there's something about transformation, the way we think, and a transformation of the way of life. How many people have ever served in the military? It's okay. Yes, awesome. There's commands when you're marching or when you're standing. You know, they have you and you're at attention, right? I've got this right. My feet are at a 45 degree angle. You can't see it. Jamin was looking. He was looking. I saw it. See, that's what we do. We judge each other. Like, what ribbon do you have? No. He knows, though. It's like you're there and you're, look at this. Your thumbs are like on the seams of your pants and your arms aren't straight. They're kind of cocked a little bit, right? This is attention. And your shoulders are back. It's not like this. You know, it's not like this. You're at attention. And sometimes there's parade rest and there's at ease where you're a little more chill. All the time, just so you know, you should be bending your knees. Right, Jamin? Otherwise, you pass out. We have all seen it if you've been in the military. But there's this, and then when you're marching, they're like left, right. And then while you're marching, they'll tell you something, and then you move. And it's all very methodical. Like they know, like they will call it, the people that are good at this, they will call it on your, I don't remember which foot, on your left foot, because they know you're going to stomp on your right foot, and then you turn, right? So that you have a warning. And that's why it looks good, and when everybody does the same thing at the same time. Right? And so there's this idea. There's another command they have. So when you're standing there and this, like, you know, you're at attention, they could tell you to turn left or right. Right? And so they'll say, left. And that's their way of preparing you for what you're about to do. And then they say, face. And when you do face, then you just turn. And everybody does it at the same time. The reason they're preparing you with the left, so you know which way to go. But then you're waiting for the cadence of face, so you all turn at the same time. That's why if it's done right, it looks really crisp. Everybody's sitting there and he's like, left, and then everybody's like, face. And it's like a two-step thing. So what you can't see, I'll try to stand up here. What you can't see is very small micro movements. When he says left, I automatically pick up my right heel very slightly, and I pick up my left toe. Oh, sorry, my left heel, my right toe. Here, I'm going to exaggerate it like this so that when he says it, oh, I'm falling over, then that's the second move. You see how that works? Pick it up. Now, if you do it like that, you're going to get made fun of, okay? You hide that. Hide that. You don't let them know you're barely picking it up, right? But then they have this idea. When you're standing there, that's if they want you to turn left, you know, or if they want you to turn right. It's the same thing. But then they have this command called about face. That's like ballerina moves kind of thing. But it's the same idea. And I did not practice this, so Jamin will make fun of me after church, I'm sure. But there's this idea that you can stand there, and they will say about, and you put your foot back, and you're supposed to pick the right spot. And if you pick the right spot and you turn, you're right back to where you started, but you're facing the other way. I'll do it out here. So you're supposed to be at your 45-degree angle. I'm going to get this wrong. Okay, you put this back here. You spin. Oh, see, look, that's bad. You should have ended up there. But you can correct that. It's this command that is about face. It's a two-count movement. So you go one, two, right? It's a two-count movement executed on command. Because it's a command. They're commanding you to do an about face. It requires a 180-degree pivot and immediate readiness to move in the new direction. They're not just telling you to move around because they like ballerinas in the army. They're telling you to move around and be prepared to go forward march and start walking. So it's a 180-degree movement. It's a two-count movement executed on command. And you turn around with immediate readiness to move in the new direction. Metaphorically, maybe you've heard of it this way. It's a change in viewpoint. You might have heard it in politics. Wow, that guy, there was just a politician, I don't even know his name, I don't really care. But all of a sudden he switched from one party to the next and he's like, I've been enlightened, you know. He might say he's been enlightened. Other people might say, well, that guy did an about face. He totally changed directions. He was in this party and then he turned and now he's doing this party. It's a change in viewpoint, a change in behavior, a change in plan. This morning I want to speak on the idea of about face. About face. As we look at this idea of repentance in the Bible, Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's something that God is calling us to do. And it's not just Peter. This isn't some random thought we find later in the New Testament. Repentance is preached by John. It's preached by Jesus. It's preached by the apostles. It's preached by the apostle Peter. It's preached by Stephen, the martyr. It's preached by Philip, the evangelist. It's preached by Ananias of Damascus. And ultimately, it's preached by the apostle Paul. Repentance is the word repentance, is all through the New Testament. Every major figure of the Christian faith taught repentance. We see that repentance was taught before the cross by John and Jesus. We see that it was taught at the cross as proclamation by Peter. And after the resurrection, we see that repentance was taught. Repentance wasn't an Old Testament thing. It wasn't, well, that was just Jesus and John's thing. But then once he got on the cross, things are different. We don't have to repent. Literally, repentance has been preached through the whole Bible. And it wasn't just for the Jews, because we saw it was preached to the Jews in Acts 2. We saw it was preached to the Samaritans in Acts 8. We saw repentance was preached to the Gentiles in Acts 19 and Acts 17. And then in Revelation, we see that the idea of repentance was preached to the churches, the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. The idea of repentance, it says, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is commanded of everyone. Repentance is riddled throughout all of Revelation as sort of a last chance. There's a verse, if you just look up repentance or repenting or repent in Revelation, it's all through there. But in Revelation 3:19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Revelation is this last book, this last chapter, as it were, of the Bible. where it's describing that Jesus is coming and what it's going to be like. And it's just this continued reminder, like, but you got to repent. You got to repent. You got to repent. I'm not willing that any should perish. I'm not slack. I'm coming back. Jesus is coming back to take us to heaven. He's like, but you got to repent. It's all through Revelation. Acts 17:30 says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a command. It's not replaced by grace. It didn't change and say, oh, by grace you are saved through faith, and because there's grace, repentance is no longer needed. No. No, it's not saying that. Repentance is empowered by grace. It's because of God's grace that we repent. Can I take it further? It's not just a command. Repentance is how you enter the kingdom of God. Well, hold on. You're taking it a bit far. Well, let's just see here. Because John in John 3, 2 said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom. Wait, if God's kingdom is coming, repentance is necessary to be a part of that kingdom. Jesus said it himself, Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 13:3, this is Jesus speaking. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he says something in verse 4, and in verse 5 he said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance. Jesus is showing us, John is showing us, that repentance is a mandatory, is a necessary part of entering into the kingdom of God. It's directly linked to forgiveness. Repentance is linked to forgiveness. Luke 24:47 says, repent, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. This is this idea to the disciples. Hey, you got to go out. Christ died. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And now you go out and you share this gospel so that repentance and remission of sins, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name in all nations. So repentance is a command. It's how we enter into the kingdom of God. But it's also, repentance is a response. I talked about grace empowers it. Repentance is preached as the required response to God's saving grace. It's the required response in the Bible to God's saving grace, to the gospel, as it were. In Romans 2:4, Paul said, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repent. I'm not making this stuff up. Grace, it's this recognition that, oh, wow, God's grace is in my life. And that he's here for me and he loves me and he's so good that I repent. It doesn't say all the horrible things lead you to repentance. They can at times, don't get me wrong. But it's showing us that it's a response to an understanding of God's grace and the gospel. Acts 2:37, Peter, the Apostle Peter. They're all there. He shares the gospel with them. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose from the grave. Y'all killed him. That was your Messiah. They're like, what are we supposed to do? In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart. The gospel made them feel bad. Didn't guilt them. Didn't shame them. That's not the gospel. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were cut to their heart. There was a recognition that, oh, wow, I did something wrong. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do about this? How should we respond to this gospel? How should we respond to this truth? How should we respond to this grace? How should we respond to now this revelation of Jesus Christ in our life? And Peter said unto them, this is how you should respond. Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So when they say, how should we respond to this understanding of God? How should we respond to this revelation of Jesus' work? How should we respond to the gospel? Peter says, repent. Repentance is the natural response to the gospel. to a true understanding of God's work in your life, repentance is the natural response. So yes, it is a command, and yes, it's how we enter the kingdom, but when we start to understand the gospel, we want to repent. That's why it's so important that the gospel is spread. I think we get that backwards sometimes, church. We preach repentance before the gospel. We preach some, here, you got it, you're all doing stuff wrong. You're not looking right. You're not acting right. You're like, hold on. Can we just preach Jesus to people? It says, because Jesus came to the earth with grace and truth. If we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe me, that gospel will help people realize where they're at. I don't need to do the cutting of people's hearts. Peter is giving us that the natural response to the gospel is repentance. He's showing us this realization that we cannot do this on our own. This is what repentance is in this case. It's this understanding that we cannot do this on our own, and our choices lead to death. The realization that Jesus' death on the cross has saved us. His death on the cross has given me an opportunity for life. And can I say that the response is not just appreciation? The response is not just, oh, that's awesome, God. Thanks. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. That's really cool. Oh, I love it. We should be thankful. I'm not making fun of gratitude. I'm not making light of gratitude. I'm saying that if we stop at gratitude, we are not fulfilling the idea of repentance. The response is about repentance and turning to align with what he did on the cross for us. Galatians 2:20, this is the way Paul words it. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. There's a death that has occurred. I've turned away from my old life. Sorry, I got away from the verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is because of what Jesus did for me that I can have new life. This is the same Paul that later says, I die daily. This idea of repentance is linked to death. This idea of repentance is linked to I'm talking about like this turning around, but it's a dying to the old direction. And it's a life to a new direction. That's why Paul says, I die daily. I have to repent daily to my old life. So this idea of repentance is not new. It's not a side topic in the Bible that's a cute sermon. It is like the core of the New Testament. It is a command. It is how we enter the kingdom of God. And it is the natural response to God's grace and the gospel. So what interests me, though, is that the word repentance does not exist in the Old Testament. It's a Greek word, so that makes sense. But you'd think this, maybe there'd be a Hebrew word that... There's no real Hebrew word for repentance. But you can see the concept of repentance throughout the entire Old Testament. So many messages of the prophets to the kings and through everything that was going on in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. So many of the messages to the prophets were, turn around. Turn around. Stop what you're doing. Brother Derek spoke this morning on Elijah. Man, that was a great lesson. You should listen to that if you didn't listen to it. He talked about Elijah, and Elijah's message was on repentance. Quit living this way. Turn to God. Your way is facing Baal. Your way is facing the things of this world, the God of this world. Turn around because God is the real God. He's the only true God. So many messages of the prophets were about repentance, even though they didn't use the word repentance. And so I feel compelled to share a story from Chronicles about King Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 29, before I start there, we see it through all the New Testament. I'm just reiterating here. John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, Ananias, Philip, Stephen, everybody, all the apostles, repentance. It's in Revelations a bunch of times. It's a command for us before the cross, during the cross, after the cross. It's how we identify with Christ. It's our natural response to the gospel. And now let's see what the Old Testament has to say. We're not going to go to these verses. I'm going to skim through about five chapters of scripture here. We've heard of King David and he kills Goliath. Okay, way more than five chapters. He kills Goliath. And then there's the struggle with him and Saul. And then he ultimately becomes king. He's God's chosen king. And then as David's life goes on, his son is going to take over and become king in his stead, King Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 29, the last chapter of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, we see Solomon is anointed king over Israel. In the second book of Chronicles, or the continuation of the whole big Chronicles, chapter 1, we read that the Lord was with Solomon, that Solomon took the whole assembly, the whole congregation, everybody, they went to the high place to meet with God. And the tabernacle of God was there in a tent, because that's where they would worship God. They had a tent. And at this time, Solomon asked God for wisdom. And that's the time where God gives him wisdom. 2 Chronicles 2, Solomon now is determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord. God, this tent isn't good enough. You have called us to build you something more. This relationship with you should be more of a priority than a tent that moves around. We want to make it something firm in this culture. We're going to build something awesome. In 2 Chronicles 3, we see that he begins to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. It talks about its size, its structure, its exterior. All of those are described. If you like to build things, it's a cool, great chapter. It's fun. In 2 Chronicles 4, we see the furnishings were created. In 2 Chronicles 5, it says all the work was done for the house of the Lord was finished. And all the congregation was assembled with the king, and they made sacrifices. So everything was built. It's like, think of it like a ribbon cutting. That makes more sense today, right? And they all gathered together to make sacrifices. In verses 11 through 13, it says they worshiped God. There was singing, there was instruments, there was praising God. They were with their voices. In verse 13, it says, and when they worshiped God, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. The priest could not continue to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. They went to a high place. And they lifted up the name of God. And his glory came down. And then in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon, after this unique experience, Solomon gives a speech to his people and a prayer to God. In verse 1, he says, I have built you an exalted house for you to dwell forever. And through verses 12 through 42, he kneels down in front of the whole congregation and prays to God at the altar. He prays to God at the altar, and this is so cool. I'm going to paraphrase all these because they're really interesting, but go ahead and read them on your own time. He starts to give examples. He's like, God, we know you're God. We know you're great. We know you're awesome. We know we're your people. And we're consecrating this temple to you. This is only going to be used for you. This is to worship you. This place is for you. And then he starts to give some examples. In verse 22 and 23, he says, and God, if a person sins against another and is required to take an oath, but if they come before the altar and pray, we know you will judge righteously and condemn the wicked and justify the innocent. And then he says another example. He says, God, if Israel is defeated by enemies, if we're all defeated by enemies because of sin, but if we turn back, if we confess God's name, and if we pray towards this house, you will hear, you will forgive, and you will restore them to the land. Are you sensing a pattern in these examples that Solomon's giving? He says, if this occurs, whether it's our fault or not, if this occurs, and we respond like this, this is what you're going to do. Solomon's almost like writing a contract with God. We might call it a covenant, an agreement. He's saying, this is what I know, God, that if there's some relational disagreement, but if people will come before the altar and pray, that you will judge and condemn and justify the innocent. He says, if Israel is defeated by their enemies, even if it's because of sin, if we will turn back and confess God's name and just pray towards the house, if we will just change the direction of our prayer, we know you will hear, forgive, and restore them to the land. He says in 26 and 27, God, if heaven is shut up, if there's no rain because of our sin, if your blessings and favor are not falling in our lives and in this kingdom because of our sin, and if we pray towards this place and turn away from that sin, you will hear, you will forgive, you will teach the good way, and you will send rain. He says in 28 through 31, he says, God, I know if there's famine, if there's plague, if there's pestilence, if there's blight, if there's siege, if there's a pandemic. I snuck that one in. He says, Each person knows his, and if each person knows their own heart and they pray, you will hear, you will forgive, and you will deal with each heart so that they fear God. I love that. He didn't say you're going to change the circumstances. He said you're going to work on our heart. He goes on further in verse 32 and 33. Now imagine, he's kneeling before the altar. He's praying this. And he goes to 32 and 33, verse 32. He says, and even if a foreigner comes to this land, someone who's not even Hebrew, doesn't speak our language, but if they come to this land because of you, and if they even pray towards this house, if they will even face towards this house, if they will have a posture, if they will have a posture towards you, you will hear and answer so all people know and fear the Lord. He's broadening it. He says if Israel goes out to battle at God's direction, if we're out fighting and we pray towards the city and the house, we know you will hear us and you will maintain our cause. And lastly, he says, if Israel sins and is taken captive, but we repent and confess and pray towards this land, if, let's not lose this one. He says, if Israel sins and is taken captive to a whole different country, not across the street, not lost in the little places outside the city, to a whole different country, captive, slaves, in bondage, doing hard work, unable to make their own choices. But if they will repent and confess and even pray towards this land and towards this house, we know you will hear and you will forgive and you'll show mercy. So Solomon goes through this whole list and he says, if there's relational issues, if we're defeated by enemies because of sin, if heaven's shut up, there's no blessings, there's no favor, there's a dryness in our life because of sin. If there's random famines and plagues and pestilences, if a foreigner even comes and calls on your name, if we go out to battle, or if we're taken captive, if we will pray towards you, almost every answer says, if you will pray, the answer of every one of us, you will hear, you'll forgive, I will be there, I will take care of you. You're seeing a pattern in Solomon's prayer. And then the chapter ends and the next chapter begins. There were no chapters when this was written. It was just a big long scroll. So imagine that it keeps going. And it says, when Solomon finished praying, this is chapter 7, verse 1, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Fire came down and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and they worshiped and praised God. This understanding of God's power brought them to their knees. It brought them to this idea of humility. It brought them to this idea of repentance. It brought them to this idea that this, oh my goodness, this is the God. This is the true God. My way is not good. My way is not working. In verses 4 through 11, the priests and Solomon consecrated the temple. And in verse 12, this is God's response. The Lord said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and chosen this place as a house of sacrifice. Imagine that. Imagine this is written. It's not Solomon on his knees, but he's writing all this out. And he goes, God, here's the agreement. And God's like, boom, done, agreed. And I'm going to seal it with a fire. Right? And he comes down in fire, and the glory of the Lord is in this place. And he starts with Solomon in verse 12. I have heard your prayer, and yes, I have chosen this place as a house of sacrifice. I agree to those terms. Those are good terms. I can hold up my end of the bargain. Verse 13. When I show judgment on my people, he says, when all those things that you just mentioned happen, if you're taken captive, if you're in relational dispute, if there's pestilences and famines and all this stuff, he goes, if all these things happen, even if it's me or if it's you or if it's random luck, he goes, and this is 14. Remember, we haven't heard the word repentance, right? But we're seeing a theme here. We're seeing the theme in Solomon's prayer, that regardless of the situation, if we will turn to God, he will hear us. And God says, I have heard your prayer and chosen this place. when I show my judgment on my people. Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. This is not some name it and claim it verse. This is not a verse demanding God's blessing. This is an agreement, a covenant between God and us. And so let's quickly break down the parts of this agreement. He starts by saying, if all this happens, let's just say it all happens, regardless of what the situation is, whatever one it is, if my people who are called by name will humble themselves. Can I say that humbling ourselves is a voluntary act, but it's an intentional act. It's not something we do it's not something that's passive. It's an action that we do. We choose to humble ourselves. We realize we cannot solve the problem and that maybe we got here ourselves. Humbling ourselves is to come unto the rule of someone or something, in this case to God, is to obey his rule. That's why you see us in church raise our hands. No one's trying to look cool. It actually looks weird to raise your hand sometimes. But we raise our hands in surrender, saying, God, it's an act, but it's, God, I surrender my will to your will. You see it too. If there's a moment somebody comes like, halt, you're like, I'm surrendering to whatever you're about to do, like, because I got nothing. That's why we bow our heads in submission, because humility is not just a passive thing that we think about. It's not just an emotion. It's not a feeling and saying, I'm sorry, but remaining unmoved. It is an action, and humility is a posture that I will submit to God's will and God's way. He said, if my people will humble themselves and if they will pray, not some public, oh, Jesus, we need to pray publicly, but a personal, inward, reflective prayer, one that's not just words, but in engaging and present and honest conversation with God from your heart. A prayer that focuses on me. That's not like, imagine all those situations. Well, God, my neighbor and this and the pestilence and the captivity. No, God, I recognize my heart. I recognize that this situation and this is where I'm at and this is what I'm thinking and this is my problem, God, and I'm sick of being where I'm at and I want to change. The prayer is focused on me. It's not focused on my condition. It's not focused on the people around me. That's what he means by prayer. Not, oh, God, just touch the situation, make everything right. But God, I want to be right in your eyes. If it's me that put us in this situation, God, help me. Give me a right heart. Give me a clean heart. Then he says, if they will seek my face, this focus, not looking randomly around, like there's so many choices. This blog might have it. This Instagram lady might have it. But I want to seek God's presence. I want to seek God's favor in my life. I want to seek right standing with him again, because this isn't working for me. Yes, I'll humble myself. And God, I'm going to pour out my heart in prayer. But I'm going to seek you actively. And it's going to be a focus on you above all else. But he doesn't end there. He says, and turn from their wicked ways. Once again, it's an action. It's something we do. It's not just a thought. It's not just, God, I want to be different. I'm going to be different. It's going to be different this time. It's a turning. It's an about face and walking the other direction and turning from the things that are putting us in these situations, the wrong mindsets, the things we're putting in our lives that we're allowing to exalt themselves above Jesus. And it's a turning away from the things that are not of God and to the things that are to the way of God. Can I offer to you this morning that this is the idea of repentance? The New Testament says repentance, and it's a turning and it's a death. But if I'm breaking it down further, it's a humbling, it's a personal inward prayer, it's a seeking the face of God and his presence, and it's a turning from the wicked ways. And if you say, well, Peter, I think it's just one of those, can I just tell you that humility by itself is just awareness without action? Prayer by itself is just words without surrender. Seeking by itself is just interest or curiosity without commitment. And turning by itself becomes change without transformation. It becomes change without transformation. We need all four of these things to have a repentant heart. And when we do those things, God is so clear. He says, I will hear from heaven. He hears the prayers of the humble. He hears the prayers of the people whose heart are right. He hears the prayers of the repentant. He hears the prayers of an honest heart that's directed towards him. I will hear from heaven if my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their lands. He's talking about I will restore and I will renew. All the effects of their decisions and sin will be removed and reversed, and we will be made new. Paul said, if any man is in Christ, if any man will turn from their life and turn to follow Christ and repent of their things, if they will humble themselves and submit to the things of God and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature and everything else has passed away and all things have become new. Let's stand this morning. It's interesting to me that Solomon brought up this list of things. Not God. I wonder if he would have kept it simpler, but Solomon brought up the big list. Some of these are disciplinary, the items that Solomon brought up. Some of them are like, yeah, we're not following you, God, so this seems like a bit of a judgment. Some of them are relational. Like, this is between you and us, God, and we're not having it. Some of them are purely circumstantial. Some of them are completely self-inflicted. And some of them are identity related. We're all there. Wherever you are at, we fit in these categories. I don't know if it's a storm that you're going through in your marriage or in your finances. I don't know if it's something that's going on in your body. I don't know if it's a stronghold in your mind. I don't know if you are sick and tired of being sick and tired of being in the same place over and over and over again. But no matter the situation, if relationships are broken, if you are experiencing defeat after defeat, if you are in a dry and lonely season with no clear direction, if you are feeling distant from God, if you are facing circumstances beyond your control, if you are far from God and want to draw near to God, and if your sin has led to bondage and addiction and captivity or strongholds of your mind, in every case, repentance is the answer. In every case, repentance precedes restoration. Repentance precedes a move of God. Repentance precedes revival in the church. Repentance precedes revival in your home. Repentance precedes a move of God in your heart. Repentance precedes us seeing miracles and signs and the power of God falling into this place. And it doesn't need to fall here like Elijah did. It doesn't need to fall here like we see in Solomon. It can fall in your home. And not I'm not talking about a real fire. I'm talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit that wants to fall and burn up all the garbage and trash in your life and the sins that are causing you and the wrong mindsets. Church, what is holding us back is repentance. What is holding us back from experiencing all that God wants from us? What's holding us back from hearing rest, from experiencing restoration and renewal and the power and the fire and the move of God's Spirit in our lives is repentance, because we are too comfortable where we are at. We are too comfortable in these situations. We are too comfortable in the land of the enemy. We're too comfortable being in captivity. We're too comfortable in the pestilence. We're confident and able to blame our circumstances without coming to God in repentance and saying, God, my heart. God, I want more of you in my life. I don't know where you're at, but God is calling you to repentance. He's calling you to be closer to him. And he's right there. Take some time as they start to sing this word. I can just find a place to pray. Come call on God. Make sure your posture is right. Yes, you can have a physical posture, but I know not everybody can. But just get to God with a repentant heart. God, I'm ready to do an about face in my life.